Well, as Dane read from Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to be looking at the parallel passages to that that Paul wrote to the church at Colossae. So we'll be looking specifically at chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. And if you want to title this section, we can title it Family Relationships. And I feel like a hypocrite teaching this. I didn't volunteer for this text. And I only had actually verses 20 and 21. And then due to scheduling, Kevin added 18 and 19 to it. So it's a sobering text, as you'll see once we get into it, how the Lord expects believers to conduct themselves within the family life. But before we, before we look at these few verses, I want to briefly review the overall context of chapter 3. And I'm going to be standing on the shoulders of a lot of other people today because I really don't know a lot. I'm trying to figure this out just like you are. And so I'll be relying on a lot of individuals, as you'll see as we go through this. But looking at the overall context that these verses fall within in chapter 3, we need to understand that, and it's important that we understand that, because believers, genuine believers, can respond. You're going to think these are overwhelming. How am I going to do this? But believers can respond to these commands that we'll see because you have been united. If you are in Christ, you've been united with the resurrected Christ. All who are unregenerate are not able to respond to these commands. Let me read them to you. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3. Paul writes, and we looked at this several weeks ago, it's maybe over a month ago now, but Paul writes, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Then if we want to read chapter 5, he says, "Therefore," because of that, because of your position in Christ, he says, "consider the members of your earthly body as dead." And then he lists a whole catalog of sins, to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. G.K. Beale, he's got a whole book that recently came out on union with the resurrected Christ. He writes this with respect to Colossians chapter 3. He said, "Even though the Colossian believers lived in the iniquities of the old corrupt world, now they have died to the old world and been raised up with Christ into the new world. They must indeed now lay aside their old manner of existence, just as they also had once walked in the sins of the old world. Now they have put them all aside. They are able to fulfill this command to lay aside because they have the real power of the new creation to do so. Those whose hearts have not been created anew are unable to respond to the commands intended for those who have become part of the new creation. Hence, one is either in the position of the old fallen Adam, the corporate embodiment of unregenerate humanity, or in the new resurrected last Adam, the corporate embodiment of the new humanity. The new life of believers exists in union with Christ. The old man has been abolished, and the new man has taken his place. On this basis," he says, "Paul exhorts them to stop being identified with the traits of the former life, to be characterized by those of the new life in the last Adam, they have already and decisively laid aside their old unregenerate man, put on the new recreated man, here's the point, which gives them the power to obey the commands, to obey these commands in chapter 3. So, I want to come back to that at the very end. So, our outline today for this text is 4 points. It's just one per verse. The very simple biblical instructions concerning wives, verse 18. Biblical instructions concerning husbands, verse 19. Biblical instructions concerning children, verse 20. Biblical instructions concerning fathers, verse 21. So let's read these few verses. Chapter 3, verse 18, and we'll read down through 21. Paul writes, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart." Paul here is addressing the individual members of a family with respect to their role and within this God-ordained institution. And his first instruction is directed to the wives, which is our first outline point, biblical instructions to wives. He writes, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Now, given the confusion in our current times, I think a brief definition of a wife is in order. A wife is a woman who is married to a man. That's it. There are no other options, no other scenarios. It's plain and simple. A woman who is married to a man. Now, in addressing the wives, Paul gives one command, and that is, be subject to your husbands. And this verse, this one command, is probably one of the most unpopular in the entirety of Scripture. Yet, it's the one instruction Paul gives to the wife, here both in Ephesians 5 and here in Colossians 3. And so the basic meaning of, as the New American Standards translates, be subject, the basic meaning of that verb, and it is a command, is to submit, to place, to arrange under. Now, I want to pause here for a moment and make two observations about this one command. First, the verb is in the middle voice. And that's actually important. It's not in the passive voice. If that were the case, i.e. the passive voice, it could convey that the idea that a woman in this case, a wife in this case, it can convey the idea that the person submits, the wife submits, because she is forced to submit. He doesn't use the passive voice. Rather, that would be like being a forced submission to a dictator. Paul is not talking about that. Rather, he uses the middle voice, in which there's an individual voluntary submission as an act of a free agent who is in the Lord's service. Secondly, the Greek word, going back to that noun wife, here specifically refers to a woman who is married to a man. It's not females in general. It specifically refers to a woman who is married to a man here. So he's very specific in the terms that he uses. That means the wife is to submit to her husband as opposed to men in general. Therefore, the wife is to be voluntarily submissive to her husband in recognition that God has appointed leadership of the husband and the divinely ordained order in creation. We're going to look at that in just a moment. So with that in mind, Paul is rooting these instructions in the creative order and nothing else. R.C. Sproul, I'm going to go over a couple of resources at the end. R.C. Sproul writes this. He said, Paul does not appeal to the status of women in the first century world. He does not seek to perpetuate a concept of the inferiority of women found in the distorted cultures of ancient Greece or Rome. He's dealing with the role of woman as it is established in creation, maintained in the Old Covenant and reaffirmed in the New Covenant. To see Paul merely echoing his culture at this point is to do violence to the text and gross insult to the apostle. He's not rooting his instruction in any cultural norms of Paul's day, Greek or Roman society. Right? He's rooting it in God's created order. So we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to look at chapter 2 as well. We clearly read Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, that marriage was designed by God. He created it, He ordained it, and it was designed by Him. Marriage is the fundamental building block in human society. And when this fundamental when the foundation of this institution begins to crumble, all of society begins to crumble. And we see that in our day. So in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, and I need to get back there myself. So Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, Moses writes, Then the Lord said, verse 26, Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Excuse me. Now, let's look in chapter 2, verses 18 to 24. A few more verses we're going to read. So beginning verse 18, chapter 2, we'll read down to the end of, or actually to 24. Verse 18, Then the Lord God said, It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to all the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Then man said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So there are a couple of observations that I want to make from these texts. I'm going to get back to Colossians chapter 3. And these are by, again, standing on a giant here, R.C. Sproul. He makes these observations with respect to these passages in Genesis that we just read. R.C. writes, In creation, woman is not called to the subordination of a slave to a tyrant. It is the subordination of a queen to a king. He goes on to say, In creation, Adam and Eve were given dominion over the earth. Genesis 1:28 states, they, put both of them together, they were to rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and every living thing on the earth. He states further, Eve was created to be a queen, not a slave. Her role was to be that of a helpmate to her husband. When God created the woman, Adam did not call her a slave that he could exploit at his pleasure. Rather, he called her woman. And with respect to Genesis 2:23, Sproul states, what does it mean to be bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh? This is a graphic, concrete Hebrew way of expressing the notion of essential unity. Man and woman are in essence one. That is to say, Adam and Eve are equal in dignity, value, and glory. It is essential unity. There is absolutely no room for inferiority of persons. The man and the woman are equal in every respect except one. And that's the authority structure. Two different tasks are given to the people of equal value and dignity. In the economy of marriage, only the job descriptions are different. And Sproul gives the analogy of the Holy Trinity to illustrate this. He said, the three persons of the Trinity are equal in glory, value, power, holiness, omniscience, omnipotence, and all of the other attributes. The Son is no less divine than the Father. All are fully God, being co-eternal, co-essential with all this essential unity. However, in redemption, in the outworking plan of redemption, there are levels of subordination. The economy of redemption has to do with how the plan of redemption is carried out. It deals with the division of labor among the Trinity. The Father sends the Son to redeem the world. The Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and Son, yet is equal to the Father and Son. Thus, we see that in principle, the notion of subordination does not carry with it the notion of inferiority. It's significant for our study that Christ willingly submitted to the Father without a word of protest. It is precisely that willingness that we are called to imitate in submitting ourselves to authority. We further see Paul elaborating on this concept in 1 Timothy chapter 2. The divine order is how the church is structured as well. We read in 1 Timothy 2, chapter 2, verses 11, 13. Paul writes, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was created first and then Eve. So Paul bases that instruction on God's created order. So now back in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul states that wives are to be subject or submissive to their husband, any husbands, as he qualifies. Verse 18, look at the end of verse 18. As is fitting in the Lord. The verb fitting means to be right, with the implication of possible moral judgment involved. It's to be fitting, to be right. The point here is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the yardstick for determining what is finished. Not the world, what is fitting. Not the world's standards, not man's opinions, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the yardstick for determining what is fitting or pleasing. As such, we'll be judged by that standard, by Christ's standard. Another way to state this phrase, as one has written, is that wives are to submit to their husbands as is proper for those who belong to the Lord and are in His service. So, how are wives to submit? Dr. Wayne Mack, he's written a lot on I didn't bring one of those books, but he's got a book. He and his wife wrote it, Wayne and Carol Mack wrote it, Sweethearts for a Lifetime, Your Family, God's Way is another book. And so he writes this, and what book did he write? Actually, I took a class under him it was marriage and family counseling. This is from his notes. He said, as a positive, not a negative concept, means that a wife is to function as her husband's teammate, using all her gifts and abilities to help him fulfill his God-given responsibilities. Submission means that the wife recognizes that she has a divine calling to use all her gifts and abilities to actively and gently help, support, affirm, enrich, and cooperate with her husband so that he can better fulfill his God-given responsibilities as the manager and leader of the family. And we see this as Dane read for us. If you look at the context of Ephesians chapter 5, we see that these instructions. First, in Ephesians 5:18, all are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. All who are in Christ Jesus are to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit if you're in Christ. Then he goes on in Ephesians 5:21 that everybody is to be submissive to one another. He writes, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And then he works on through. Ephesians 5:22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then he talks about the church in Ephesians 5:24. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. And so it applies to the submission. We're all in submission to authority. And here he's speaking specifically about the wife's role within the family. Ian Hamilton, who's been here before, just a gracious man, he writes, how does the Lord expect the church to submit to him? First, out of love to him who first loved us. The first and greatest commandment, said Jesus, is that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and unloving submission is deeply offensive to God. It is the posture of a body, not the love of a heart. Christians have every cause to love the Lord and to acquiesce humbly to his leadership. In like manner, wives are to submit to their husbands in love, not out of sense of mere duty. He goes on to say, the great issue is how wives relate to their husbands and how husbands relate to their wives. It is the husband-wife relationship that sets the tone, direction, love, and obedience that are to shape the family, establish harmony within the home, and bring glory and honor to Christ. Do you know failure at this level is the root cause to trouble in the home and trouble with children who are persistently disobedient. Elizabeth Elliot said, the greatest good a father can do for his children is to love their mother. The greatest good a mother can do for her children is to love their father. The wife should avoid at all costs being characterized like the woman in Proverbs 25 and Proverbs 27. It's the contentious woman. We read in Proverbs 25:24, it is better to live in a corner of the roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Proverbs 27, verses 15 and 16. A constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. He who will restrain her restrains the wind. Can you do that? No. And grasps oil in his right hand. I didn't write these words. I'm just repeating these words. Rather, the woman is to be like what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:4. The woman is to adorn the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Now you may be thinking, what if the husband demands something of the wife that is against God's word? And that does happen. First, we must consider that the husband is not the only authority, as we've already seen, in the life of a woman. Secondly, the wife is ultimately accountable to God. So when authorities conflict, the highest authority must be obeyed. R.C. Sproul writes, "A simple rule of thumb in these matters is this. A wife must obey her husband when her husband commands her to do something." Wait, I need to back up. "A wife must disobey her husband when her husband commands her to do something God forbids, or the husband forbids her from doing something God commands." Don't obey your husband in that sense. If the husband says, "You can't go to church," no, go get in the car and drive to church. And if he won't let you use the car, call me and we'll come pick you up. So there are authority structures. The woman is always to be in submission to the highest authority. They submit to their husband as long as he himself is the submission to God. Now, sensitive topic these days. What about abuse? I want to make just a few general, it's a complicated area. I just want to make a few comments on that. What if the wife is in an abusive situation? What if the wife or children have been harmed? Or there are threats of harm by an abusive man. There comes a time when it's necessary for the wife and the kids to move out for matters of safety. And it may be that the civil authorities have to be involved. And in any of these cases, the wife should be constantly working with the elders of the church to help navigate that complicated issue. And I have been at a previous church as an elder there. We actually helped facilitate moving a lady out of her home into a woman's shelter because her husband was a wretched, depraved sinner. He actually ended up serving time. I hope that he's come to know the Lord now. But we facilitated her moving her and gave her full approval. Move out of the home for your safety. She did it while he was at work one day. And there was another situation. In that same church, the husband was belligerent, abusive. I think they even had the police over to their home once. She had family in Louisiana, so she moved down there. We actually, the elders, helped get her in a church where she could be cared for by those leaders of that church. He ended up being disciplined out of our church. Became a very belligerent man, very hostile. It may have been shortly after he was disciplined, and the elders had a meeting with him, and the meeting did not go very well at all. And it wasn't long after that, I want to say after that, I was going into the Super Walmart, and I was walking in front of the checkout counters, and he had just paid, and he was coming out. We came face to face, and he had just bought an axe, so he had a big axe in his hand, and fear just came over me. I said, "Hey, Keith," and moved on real fast, But the point is, Paul's instructions to wives here in Colossians 3:18, that the wife is not to remain and be submissive in such situations as this. That could be dangerous. And sadly, that's growing in our society today. Now we come to our second outline point, which is the biblical instructions concerning husbands. So he turns his attention, husbands, you're not off the hook. So we're going to look at this in verse 19. He says, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Now, that's interesting. Paul, in verse 18, he gives one command to the wife, but he gives two commands to the husband. As a definition of wife was given, so I'll give a definition of a husband. You probably know it. It's a man who is married to a woman. That's all we need to say about that. Now, I want to focus on the command to love your wife. The love that a husband is to have for his wife is agape love. It's God's love. It's a sacrificial love. It's a self-giving love. Dane read earlier in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is the love that Christ has for the church. His love for his people was on display when he gave himself up on the cross, when he gave himself up for the church. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones stated the following about Christ's love. Christ loved us not because of anything in us. He loved us in spite of what was in us while we were yet sinners. He loved the ungodly while we were yet enemies. In all our unworthiness and vileness, he loved us. He loved the church not because she was glorious and beautiful, no, but that he might make her such. Let's look at some passages about love. Jesus said in John 3:16, we all know that very well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, Paul writes, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Just as Christ also loved you, here's what love is, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. He writes in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Larry McCall wrote in a book, Loving Your Wife, states this, Christ loves us with a predetermined love. His reason for loving us is not based on conditions in us, his bride. There are no ifs. I'll love you if. No, there are none of that. We can count on his predetermined love, not having to live in fear that he will capriciously change his mind one day because of something we have done or neglected to do. His reason for loving us lies wholly in himself, not within us. He has already decided and promised to love us without end. He says in Hebrews 13:5, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Husbands, do you get the point here? You're to love your wife as Christ loved the church. You're to love your wife unconditionally. You're to sacrifice self for the sake of your wife. Do you know what the root cause, and I'm going to say it a little, how Lou Priolo says it stronger, but do you know what the root cause, if not all, marriage problems? It's the opposite of love. Living in a way that's opposite of love. It's selfishness. Lou Priolo states it in stronger terms. he says, I can tell you without any fear of contradiction or oversimplification that the root cause of all marriage conflicts is selfishness. Sin, i.e. selfishness, is at the heart of all marital problems. Selfishness is the complete opposite of sacrificial love. The fall of man in the garden involved what? A man turning from his focus on God to turning his focus inward. And a practical remedy for selfishness we can find in Jesus' words in Matthew 22, chapter 22, verses 36 through 40. Jesus, we have an individual coming to Jesus. Here's what he said. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. What Jesus was saying there, the whole of God's law hangs on those two commandments. It's summarized in those two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. With respect to these verses, Lou Priolo says this, the more you love God and your neighbor, the less selfish, sinful you will be. And he says this, who's your closest neighbor? It's not somebody living in the house next door to you. Who shares your house, your food, your bed? With whom are you one flesh? You're not one flesh with your parents. You're not one flesh with your children, but rather you're one flesh with your wife. She is your closest neighbor, and as such, you should love, unselfishly give to her the most. A selfless sacrifice marked Christ, love for his church. And it's the same for husbands. A selfless sacrifice should mark the husband's love for his wife. That's the first command. Husbands, love your wives. We expand that, as Paul said, instructed the husbands in Ephesians 5, love your wives as Christ loved the church. But then he goes on in verse 19 to say, do not be embittered against them. The verb embittered means to have resentment or hatred towards someone. An alternate translation of the phrase would be, do not be bitterly hateful toward them. Do not be bitterly hateful toward your wife. That's the only time Paul used that verb, embittered, here in his epistles. It occurs two other times in the New Testament in the book of Revelation. Revelation 8:11. We read, the name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. A lot of marriages have died because of wormwood husbands. Revelation 10:9-10. It's used again. So I went to the angel telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter. Same verb. But in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey. When I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. John Kitchen writes with respect to these verses in Revelation. In Revelation, it is used literally of something that goes into the stomach and brings bitterness and a violent response. It speaks of that which is sharp, harsh, and bitter. In Colossians, he goes on to say, it is used metamorphically and points toward anger, resentment, and bitterness of spirit. I said it metaphorically. So it's used in Colossians to metaphorically point to anger, resentment, bitterness of spirit. And the husband is to avoid this at all costs. He's to avoid being embittered toward his wife. And this is one thing I could have left out of here just for my own conscience. I was tempted to do it because I don't measure up to this, but I put it in here. And so this is stinging to me. Lou Priolo provides some examples. They're stinging examples to help us identify if we're being embittered toward our wife. He states this. Here's some examples. Frequent arguments, inability to resolve conflicts, outburst of anger, diminished affection, sarcasm, mocking, ridiculing. You know, that's one thing, particularly in public. You shouldn't do it, period. But do not put your wife down in public, or nor your kids. Don't embarrass them, because that's being embittered toward them. Criticism, suspicion, distrust, misuse of authority, loss of companionship, lack of respect, lack of kindness and sympathy. And then he says this, angry children. How is that, having angry children, a mark that the father may be, husband may be embittered against his wife? Lou Priolo states this, perhaps one of the most devastating consequences of bitterness in marriage is the defilement of the children who become angry and bitter and often rebellious as a result of being exposed to their parents' malignant relationship. Cancer does spread. Hebrews 12:15 states, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. So how do we avoid this? How do we overcome this besetting sin? Well, it's forgiving. Wives, you should not do anything that would cause your husband to be embittered toward you. But it's to biblically forgive one another. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:31-32. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Here's the point. Forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Lou Priolo writes, the point here is that nothing but sheer wickedness, for you not to forgive your offender wife for what she's done. And all that you've been forgiven. When you compare the trivial offenses which you must forgive with the enormous eternal offenses you've committed against a holy God, the point is uncontestable. And then, in verse 20, Paul gives instructions to children, which is our third outline point. Biblical instructions concerning children. He turns his attention to children, stating, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. I only want to provide a brief summary here. This principle is taught throughout Scripture. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 12 states, children, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The parallel text to Colossians 3:20 is Ephesians 6:1, where Paul wrote, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." The motivation for the child's obedience is clear, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. So parents should never ask their children to do anything that is contrary to God's word. Additionally, the father and mother must not give contradictory commands. How, in that case, if the mother and father are giving contradictory commands, how in the world is the child to fulfill the obligations of this verse? It's impossible. Our children, they face enough from this ungodly world, and they need to find shelter in the home. John MacArthur writes, he said, "Satan has deceived entire generations of foolish young people into believing that rebellion against their parents, rejection of God, and resistance to God's word are noble pursuits." That's what our children are being taught today. This is the fruit of our culture's reversion to paganism. Strong words. And then lastly, Paul comes back to the husband. This brings us to our fourth outline point. Biblical instructions concerning fathers. Verse 21, Paul writes, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart." The verb exasperate means to cause someone to feel resentment, to make resentful, to make someone bitter. That's interesting. And it's interesting to note that the husband in verse 19 is to not be embittered with their wife, and they're not, in verse 21, to provoke their children to bitterness. There's actually a definite link between those two verses. Lou Priolo, and I'm standing a lot on Lou Priolo's shoulders today. He wrote, "Perhaps one of the most devastating consequences of bitterness in marriage," in which I previously made this statement, "it's the defilement of the children who become angry and bitter, often rebellious, as a result of being exposed to their parents' malignant relationships." How can fathers exasperate their children? John MacArthur gives us these ways. Showing favoritism. Depreciating them. That is, communicating that they're not significant. And you can say embarrassing them. Embarrassing them in public. Like, do you know what they did when they were little? That could be embarrassing to the child. Don't do that in front of their peers, or period. Setting unrealistic goals, failing to show affection, not providing for their needs, having a lack of standards in the home, inconsistently disciplining them. Well, it's okay this time, but it's not okay this time. Criticizing them, that just falls into the category of embarrassing them. Criticizing them, don't put them down in a public setting. Don't embarrass them. Neglecting them, and even using excessive discipline can exacerbate your children and actually drive them away from you. Dorothy Law Nolte wrote the following in Children Learn What They Live. She writes, "If a child lives with criticism, he learns to condemn. If a child lives with hostility, he learns to fight. If a child lives with ridicule, he learns to be shy. If a child lives with shame, he learns to feel guilty. If a child lives with encouragement, he learns confidence. If a child lives with fairness, he learns justice. If a child lives with security, he learns to have faith." How a father leads and responds to his children has long-lasting implications. As such, it is a serious responsibility that the husband and wife have in parenting their children. Paul writes in Ephesians 6:4 that parents are to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Go back to that list of ways that parents exacerbate their children, or the fathers exacerbate their children. I have a friend, I talked to him, had a long conversation with him this past Monday night. Pastors of church in another state. He was in our wedding. Just a dear friend. He and his wife had fostered maybe a couple of years ago, within the last couple of years, and that ended. And so the state asked them, "We have a child we would like you to consider fostering." And this child, they cannot keep this child in a foster home due to how he was 6 years old. He's 6 years old. And the home, a couple or family would try to foster, but it just would not work out. So he was passed around from foster home to foster home. So they decided, they prayed, and they said, "Well, we're going to do it." This six-year-old grew up, must have grown up in a horrible environment. As he said, he could use profanity with skill. And he said he's just amazed at how skillfully the breadth of vocabulary, profane vocabulary that this child had, and he used it with skill, a six-year-old. And he said, I talked to him, he said he's way better now. And because he's got an example, loving husband, loving wife. And you see the impact that that has on a child. And when you do that, Paul writes at the end of verse 21, the child, when you do not exacerbate your children, they will not lose heart. When we exacerbate our children, they will lose heart. That is, they could be discouraged, they could be despairing. But when we avoid that at all costs, they will not lose heart. So that's in Paul's instructions to the family. Family relationships. Now, when we consider these verses, these four verses, I've already concluded this, but it's easy for any of us to conclude who is sufficient for these things. Well, none of us are. That's why it's imperative that we immerse ourselves in God's Word, continually sit under the preaching of God's Word, pray to God for wisdom, seek the counsel from older saints who've traveled ahead of us along the same road. And when you sin, when you fail, seek forgiveness from God, your spouse, and yes, your children. I've had to myself go and confess and seek forgiveness from my children. And we can take confidence in this. God has not commanded us to do anything that He has not given us the grace to do it, including these commands in these four verses. The context of these verses goes back to the beginning of chapter 3, which I read earlier. Everyone who's been born again is united to the resurrected Christ. We're a new creation. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us spiritual life, sustains our spiritual life, empowers our spiritual life, and guarantees our spiritual life will become eternal life, because He's the seal, our guarantee of eternal life. And because we have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, He empowers our spiritual life. We won't do it with perfection in this world. We'll fail. We'll have to seek forgiveness. But by the indwelling, the empowering of the Holy Spirit, Because we're united to the resurrected Christ, we can live according to these verses. So let's pray. Father, thank you for these sobering words here, and I myself fall way short of them. And Father, forgive us how we do fall short, but Father, we do have confidence. For all who are in Christ Jesus, we are united to the resurrected Christ. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we are empowered. The Holy Spirit empowers our spiritual life, and we can live according to your word. Oh, Father, may we live in a way in our family relationships. May our home be structured according to your word. May our home life be that which is well-pleasing to you, that all that we do in the home would seek to bring you honor and glory. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.